Can be a little jolting at times, just kind of grab your attention. They can make you reevaluate your relationship with Jesus. And this is one of those passages of Scripture. This is one of those questions where James poses for us the importance of faith in discipleship. The verse that it begins with in verse 14, I want to look at it first. You can go ahead and put that on the screen, Donna. He asks a question that needs to grab our attention. It needs to kind of make us go, what did he just say? So let's read it together in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, in itself, you may need a little help, but let me see if I can help you with what he's saying. James is saying, what good is it? What profit? What benefit? How is this helpful for anyone, brothers and sisters in Christ, for anyone to say that they have faith in God, that they have a relationship with God, and yet they don't have works. They don't have a life to back up their claim that they have faith. They have religion, but you know, it's kind of a private thing. Maybe it'd be another way to say it. And James asks this question, can that faith, that kind of faith that doesn't have works, save him or save a person? And where it gets a little more jolting for me is when you understand in the original language, that question, can that faith save him, demands a negative answer. It demands us to say, well, no, that kind of faith doesn't save you. Faith alone, James is going to say over and over again, isn't saving faith. Now, what was he getting at? Was he somehow contradicting the Apostle Paul, who would say, we are saved by grace through faith? It's not about works, that no one should boast. It's that simple, beautiful gospel message that none of us have anything to offer to God except our gratitude and our acceptance of his undeserved gift through Jesus. James isn't disputing that. In fact, when you read the book of James, you see that faith is central to all that he talks about. But what he wants us to do and wants us to really wrestle with and look at for ourselves is this question. What is real faith? What is faith that saves? What is it, and do I possess it? That's the question for us today. One person was quoted as saying that faith is like calories. This kind of hits home a little for me. Faith is like calories in this way. You don't really see calories, you see the effects of calories. Well, it's the same point that James is trying to make. You don't really see faith. I mean, you can't really box it in, but you can see the effects of faith. And that's the point and the direction that James will take us through this section of our text today. He will have us defining faith two negative hypothetical situations where he says this is what faith is not, and then he's going to give us two positive examples from Scripture which says, but faith is like these people. So let's pray together and then look at this text and answer for ourselves this most important question that all of us need to, I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to know that I know that I know that I'm saved, right? So let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come before you recognizing that we have nothing to offer you. We're so grateful that you offer us salvation free of charge, that you say to anyone who will come that you have the water of life. You have a free gift of salvation for all who will believe, all who will have faith. And Lord, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture from your ancient words today, that you would speak to us and that we would respond in faith to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we're going to see is James says, real faith is not calloused religion. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15, and let's read it together, 15 through 17. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, so we know he's saying, one of you Christians, one of you people who claim to be a faithful person, You say to this person without clothes or food, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the first thing James does is he illustrates the point with a hypothetical situation where one of us would encounter someone who is hungry and without basic needs. And what that person would say to that person is, oh, boy, I sure feel for you. I hate that you don't have any clothes. I hope you get some. And I see you're really hungry. I sure hope you get something to eat. I'll be praying for you, brother. And off we go. And he's illustrating for us, and he says it in the phrase in verse 17, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just like those empty words, those empty compassionate words to this poor soul, we would say, I'd sure like to help you. Hope you get some help. Is dead. It's empty. It's, for that person listening, it's almost as if we're not even speaking the truth to them. We're saying I'm compassionate for you, but then we do nothing in response. And in the same way, our faith, apart from external expressions of that faith, is empty. It's dead. And what James wants us to do is he wants us to understand that our faith is going to affect our relationships, both horizontally and vertical. Put the next slide up, if you will. We're going to come back to this in a second. I try to create a little image for those of you who are a little more of a visual learner to see if I could help you with this. We're going to see through this passage that there's just these two basic things that James is going to try to drive home to us. First of all, that our faith that we claim to have in Jesus is going to affect how we interact with one another horizontally. And it's also going to affect how we respond to God vertically. And again, so what is he getting at here in this particular verse? This is how I would say it. Faith, real faith, stops. Real faith comes upon a need and doesn't just keep moving past it like the priest and a couple of other religious folks in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan who walked to the other side to avoid the person in need. Real faith stops. Real faith listens. Real faith understands the need, doesn't just race in to fix a problem that may not be there, but understands what's going on and meets needs based on the relationship with God and how they relate to other people. And Jesus makes this point even more clear in Matthew 25. He tells of the judgment day when he separates us. And he says to those who just didn't get it, he says, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And they'll ask him, well, Lord, they know he's Lord. They may have had some kind of calloused religion, I'm wondering. When did we see you naked and hungry and all these things? And this is what Jesus says in verse 45 of Matthew 25. Then he will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. That needs to grab our attention, doesn't it? We can't have a faith that's calloused in how we relate to our fellow man. It's going to soften us. It's going to do something to make us stop what we're doing and meet a need. So there's the first thing. Real faith is not calloused religion. Now he wants to focus on the vertical relationship with God, and he points out that real faith, well, it's not empty belief. Look at me with me in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's real interesting when you break this down that there's a description of something, and then James throws in a phrase that reiterates what he's trying to say about faith and works. that last little phrase there in verse 20, and we'll come back to that. But what we want to see here is James now illustrates with another hypothetical situation where he encounters a conversation with a theologian, a philosophical soul, someone who would say, well, let's just debate the finer issues of faith, if you will. You say you have faith, but I have works. Some people are more private in their faith, and it's just kind of a personal thing, and other people are more public, and they work things out a little differently. And James would say, I think you're missing the point. You can have the best theology in the world. Do you see what it says there in verse 19? He says, you say you believe that God is one. Now, what's he referring to there? He's referring to the Shema. He was writing, I'm sure, to Jewish people who would become believers. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And it goes on from there. The Lord God is one. That's the basic, most important element of the belief system of the Hebrew people. And he's saying, you say that God is one and that you believe that and that you have impeccable theology. And James says this rather shocking statement. Well, you can just join hands with the demons then. That puts you on equal standing with demons because they know that about God. They're completely aware of his power, of his authority, of the saving nature of Jesus. But then there's a difference between these demons and this smug, empty theologue. They shudder, it says. And literally what that word shudder means, I'm going to get the phrase right. Uneven surfaces is literally what shudder means. So he's saying those demons, they get goose pimples. They're like, you've seen a little wet dog, you know, and it comes out and it's just doing that shaking thing. That's what I imagine. That James says, man, you're doing great in what you believe, but I don't know if I want to be just equaled with them. But listen, you're even not even moved emotionally. At least the demons, they shake and quake in fear. You're unmoved. There's got to be a connection between what we believe and how we live that out. It can't just be an empty belief. Which is what he says there in that phrase. He says, this kind of faith that gets it all right and knows the Bible forward and backward, it's useless, is what James says. Why would he say that? Well, we need to understand what faith means. The word faith in Greek is the word pistis. And it's the word that, for me, is one of those most important phrases, and I could probably ask a teenager to define for me what faith means, and maybe a few of them that have listened through the year could tell me what that is, because it's an important word in the Bible. Faith doesn't mean mental assent. It doesn't mean, yeah, I believe all the facts about God. Faith means at its core that I trust. I trust with every ounce of my being that those things about God and his promises and all that he is true, and I can stake my life on it. It would be as if I was to say, let's pretend this is a rickety chair, and if I was to say, I have faith that this chair would hold up my 290 pounds, and I just talked about how great this chair was and how I knew it would hold me up, and boy, I'm tired, and I would like to sit down, but I don't ever sit down. Do I really have faith that chair will hold me? Well, of course not. And I can't do like, you know, the fake sit, you know. You got to put the full weight of your body on that chair to say, I believe. And I believe it because I will prove it by putting my whole weight. I trust that it will hold me up. I trust in the law of gravity. I don't need to test that out. I don't need to get to the steeple of this building and jump off just to see if it's a true law. I trust that that's true. And I don't need to do things that are outside of that law. Well, in the same way, real faith is not empty belief. Instead, it drives us to trust in God on a deeper level. When the difficulties of life hit us, that's when we really begin to discover the kind of faith we have in God, how our vertical relationship is. When the wheels fall off of the apple cart, we don't go running, well, God doesn't care about me. We say, well, he knew that wheels were going to come off the cart. He knew things were going to go bad, and somehow he wants me to go through this. So God, walk with me through this. I believe you're here. I trust you. I believe in the relationship I have with you. I don't have a demonic belief that shudders in fear and doesn't know you. It's a faith that drives me deeper and closer to you, especially in the hard times in life. Which brings us to this next point. As he's given us the two things that it's not, now James wants to move us to the practical. Because it's not empty belief. But what it is a deep, deep trust, just like what Abraham had, who trusted God completely. He trusted God with everything. Look what it says in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, had faith in God. That's the same Greek word. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Now, James brings us in, especially for the Jewish reader who would have thought of the great, great father of their faith, Abraham, and would have remembered his story. And it's real interesting what he says there. He says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Now, if you're not careful, this is where you can get a little mixed up in your understanding of New Testament teaching. Because he's not saying here that we're saved by the things we do. That's not what James is saying. We've already looked at that, and we see how this plays out. But what he is saying is, and you see it there in the next verse, the reason God imputed on him the righteousness that he had and gave him the status of a follower of Yahweh was because his faith and his works were active together. They were blended. There was no separation. In fact, it says that his faith was completed by his works. The word completed there is the idea or the word picture of a beautiful tree, let's say an apple tree, that has grown to its maturity, completion, its fullness, and it bears wonderfully big, juicy red apples. And that's what James is saying here, that Abraham's faith, because of his steps of faith, his acts of obedience, grew his faith into something that was unstoppable and put him in a situation where no longer was he just a servant of God, but what was he called? A friend of God. Do you hear that? The intimacy and the beauty of that relationship. Let's talk about Abraham just for a second. Abraham didn't always get it right. There were many steps along the way where he wasn't all that obedient, where he took matters into his own hand, where he proved by his actions that he really didn't trust God completely. But by this point in his life, when God comes to him and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son, the promised son, the one through whom I have promised to give you many, 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 many children that would be more than the sands of the seashore to bless the world. That son, I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him in a burnt offering. Now, when you read the story, and if you want to read it later, it's in Genesis 22. Abraham doesn't flinch. He gets up the next morning. He loads the donkey with wood and fire. He gets his son and some of his servants, and they start off to the mountain where the sacrifice will be held. And then we get hints of his faith, of his trust and his relationship with God. As they get to a point along the journey, he stops his servants and say, y'all wait here, and me and my son will return to you. Now that's a big statement, because where was he going with Isaac? To a mountain to sacrifice him, not just to kill him, but to burn him, a burnt sacrifice. That's where he was headed with him. So somewhere in the process, in Abraham's mind, he must have been going, God will provide. God will provide. This is the promise. I'm going to trust you, God. I know you know what's best for me, but I'm going to keep moving. And me and my son will meet my servants here again. Whether you raise him from the dead, out of the ashes, or you provide a sacrifice, whatever it is. And so they continue on their journey, and there is Isaac, and there is Abraham. And Isaac says, well, we got the wood, Dad, and we got the fire, but what are we going to sacrifice? Abraham just looks straight on, I'm assuming, afraid to look at his son, as God himself will provide a lamb. And so they get there and they build the altar and they do all that they do and put Isaac on that altar and he raises the knife. Don't you know in that moment, okay, God, that's what you want. And in that moment, the scripture tells us that an angel said, stop. That's far enough. And over in the bushes there, of course, was something to sacrifice, and they sacrificed that animal. And the Bible says that God says to Abraham, because you held nothing back, because you completely trusted me, all the promises that I have said to you will be fulfilled, Abraham, because you understand what real faith is. It trusts me with everything. In the good times, in the bad times, no matter what, I believe that God has my best interest at hand. And I will not let go of that. I have that kind of faith. Abraham did. I'm hoping for that kind of faith. Praying for that kind of faith. And thankful that it took Abraham a long time to figure that out. That gives me some hope. And maybe you too. But we can look at Scripture and we can see that real faith isn't empty belief. It's not just a list of things, but it's a relationship that we trust totally in God. It doesn't discount that we don't know the Scriptures, but we know them based on this relationship. But he doesn't stop there. He brings us back full circle. He gives us the example of probably the most prominent person in Scripture, Abraham, next to Jesus. I'm sure David fits in there somewhere, but this is Father Abraham. Much is to be thought about Abraham, but now he's going to turn our attention. Well, let me say one thing before I move from this point. The phrase there that says, you see now that we are justified by works, not by faith alone. Here's what we do sometimes. James wants to marry those two things. We're saved, we're justified by the outflow of our life because we trust God. But what we do a lot of times is we say, here's my religious life. Here's my church life, and here's how I may act at church. How many times have you heard, oh, don't lie at church? And don't lie anywhere, right? And we don't just act a certain way here, and then here's my life. Here's my business practices. Here's what I like to do for fun, and let's just not tell the preacher kind of thing, right? This is not what James would say is walking in faith, real faith that saves. Our actions and our lives are made. We don't compartmentalize our faith and our works. Those things, they're one. And it's important for us to think about. Do I trust God enough in my life to be all in? Every part of me, every day, all the time. Because you see, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. It's those things married together, like it said in verse 22. Faith was active along with his works. Those things were joined together. But he's not done, like I said. He points out that, reminding us of the first point, that it's not a calloused religion. Instead, it's compassionate. And he points to Rahab, that real faith is like Rahab who is willing to risk her life for others. Look at the passage because to me it's compelling. Verse 25. In the same way, just like Abraham who trusted God, and his faith was shown in that vertical relationship. In the same way with faith, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So now we see the full spectrum of God's grace. God doesn't only pick those who we see as really noble and wonderful people. He also picks those that many times we would say, really? What does he call Rahab? Rahab the prostitute. Rahab, the one with the sordid past. Rahab, who may have been trapped in a lifestyle she couldn't get out of. Well, she had faith. And you can find this in Joshua chapter 2 if you want to read it, because what she says is pretty inspiring. To me, it was. There she was in Jericho, and this was the first place, and she had already heard rumors and information about Yahweh God and his people. And as those spies must have been running by her house or whatever connection they had with Rahab, they ended up hiding in her house as the officials of Jericho raced by to find them and put them to death. And Rahab says, no, they're not. They were here, but they left. So they probably went that way. So run after them, and then spares their life and then sends them another way so that they can go back and report to Joshua what needs to happen in order to take the city of Jericho. But in that process, she says something to those spies. She says, I know this about your God. He has given you this land. He is a powerful God who has taken you through from Egypt. And she recited the whole story of what God. She had faith. And her faith showed itself in compassion. She didn't have to help them. She could go, well, I'm not getting involved. That's not what she did. She got involved. She stopped whatever she was doing. She was willing to sell out her town, her own lifestyle, and said, that's not what I want anymore. When you come back into this town, take me and my family, and we want to be part of your people. We want a new life. We don't want this life anymore. That's the kind of faith that Rahab had, that was concerned to the point that she would risk her own welfare for the needs of others. So you see the whole cycle of this. You can put up this last picture, the picture of real faith. James is just making these two simple points. If you want to really take a good look at your faith, here's a couple of questions you can ask yourself. Is your relationship with Jesus compelling you to be compassionate to those around you, to the point that you would go out of your way, maybe have to change your plans to meet a need? Or is that not something that you find yourself doing, at least maybe in small ways, maybe in great ways? Maybe you're taking great risk. Maybe you just see a need and you meet a need. But either way, are you living a compassionate and it's sometimes maybe risky life in the needs to help those around you? Is your relationship with fellow man compassionate? Do they sense the love of Christ in you? And then, secondly, and probably more important, because this one definitely is going to affect this one, is your relationship with God in such a way that you totally trust Him with your finances, with your family, with your future, with your personal struggles and concerns? Do you have a faith that saves? Have you come to a point in your life where you would say, I believe. I don't just believe up here. I give you all of me. Because James makes a, not beautiful, it's not the right word, stark, kind of a very revealing imagery of what real faith is. You see it there in the last verse when he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. He gives this analogy of the faith of a person is only alive when it's accompanied by the results that lead us into this world and guide us through our individual lives as we trust God with everything and we live compassionately with those around us. Just like that is alive and real faith, he would have us go to the morgue and look at the body in the casket. And you say, see the body? Without the spirit, without the person in that, it's just a shell. There's nothing there. It's just a shell. Don't have a faith that's just a shell, because that faith doesn't save. Because he would want us all to hear again the words of Jesus that say, you need to hear me when I say, on that day, when I stand there, I'm going to say, I looked at your life. And you either knew me or you didn't know me. And your life showed that you knew me by the way you cared for others. I was so identified with those people in need that you missed me because you didn't know me. So it's good for us to ask ourselves this question, isn't it? Do I have a faith that saves? And I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm not trying to get us to overthink our salvation. Because here's the thing that I'm convinced of. If you right now you're going, wow, this is really rattling my brain, chances are you're saved. But you could be like Abraham, who just didn't have it figured out right, or Peter, who didn't took him a while to get it all mastered. But you need to see this today, and I need to see this. You and I need to live that kind of lifestyle with others, a compassionate, risky lifestyle, and one that is so trusting, so connected to God, that we would say of ourselves, that God is my friend, that there's an intimacy in my relationship with the living God, that he's more than just the Lord out there somewhere. He is the Lord of my life and of my heart. And I give myself totally to him. I hold nothing back. And when we do that, we have a faith that saves and pushes us into a world to offer that same beautiful gift of the gospel of grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God to anyone who would hear it. And many of them won't hear us until they see a life of love and compassion. So I hope you'll think about that today. And if you're here and you've never begun a relationship with Christ, well, I would love to have you to come down to the front and talk with me or with Jerry. We'd love to get you to talk with one of our counselors and help you to understand if you're ready to begin that relationship and ask Christ to be your Savior. You may need to just come and pray at the altar, but whatever your need may be, or just come and pray with one of us for growth in this area of living by faith. Faith that's real, that works itself out, that shows itself. Because what a difference this group of people could make in our community this week if we lived like we really say we believe in every facet, in our family, in our jobs, and in our school, in our friendships. What a difference it would make if Jesus was the main conversation instead of the ball game or the weather, politics, that somehow he was influenced in all that conversation. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Let's pray together, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Lord, we have come to your word, and you've spoken to us. You've told us what real faith is, what it's not, and what it is, and what it looks like. And Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, we would be people of faith, not just in word only, but in deed, that we would have eyes wide open to see the hurting world around us, and we would do more than just say words of compassion, that we would stop, and that we would do things that are compassionate to those around us. And Lord, whatever this week may have for us, it may throw us for a loop or have us flat on our face, help us, dear God, to have faith in you, to trust you totally and completely, and to hold nothing back, even if things don't go well, that we know you love us and that you'll guide us forward. Lord, we pray that our faith as a congregation would grow in the things that we do and how we interact with one another and how we live our lives in this community. And Lord, if there's anyone here that is feeling the need and hearing your spirit to give themselves to you and the conviction of their sin, that they today could be the day of their salvation, we pray for that. But whatever it is, Lord, we pray you'd be glorified in this time. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. If you have a need, please come forward.